Hi, friends. Well, thank you for coming to church today. And thanks to those of you who are joining us online. We're glad you're a part of what God's doing at Capitol. This morning, we continue a series we're calling Get a Life, in which we're talking about the new life that you and I can have as we entrust our lives to Jesus. Each week, we've examined a different portion of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, in which the Apostle Paul describes the life that is truly life. And in the last several weeks, we've slowed down to work phrase by phrase, even word by word, through verses 12 through 14, where Paul takes us shopping, so to speak, and helps us pick out clothing that befits our role as God's representatives in the world. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Well, hold on a second. Did you see I got it wrong, ladies? Yeah, hold me accountable. Clothe yourselves, you want to do this with me, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Before we come to today's part of Colossians 3, will you join your hearts with me as I pray? Lord, we come to you this morning, and we think we're ready to listen. But the challenge you lay before us today is especially difficult to hear. I fear some among us will be quick to tune you out or excuse ourselves as if the truth of these verses doesn't apply to us or our circumstances. I know it's going to take great faith for us to trust your word today. But I pray you give us that kind of faith. And I pray especially for my friends who don't know you well enough to trust you completely today. I pray you give them faith to listen in spite of their past, in spite of their pain. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Have you ever heard of a spite house? A spite house is a building constructed with the express purpose of aggravating one's neighbor. It is enmity manifesting itself in bricks and mortar, okay? Some spite houses block a neighbor's access to amenities. Some obstruct a neighbor's view. Others are simply offenses of architecture erected to irritate and antagonize. But the foundation of all such structures is neither concrete nor stone. Spite houses are built upon a foundation of bitterness and bile. Take, for instance, one family squabble in Beirut. Two brothers inherited side-by-side parcels of land. Decades of easements and setbacks for public infrastructure chipped away at one of the two plots, leaving one brother with only a narrow sliver of unusable property. When the brother with the untouched parcel refused to develop the two plots together, the other brother built a structure that is now called Al-Basa, which in Arabic means grudge. At its thinnest point, the building is under 2 feet wide. The disgruntled sibling built it to block his brother's view of the ocean, costing him a fortune in property value. Question. How much would you give to get back at someone who burned you? Would you take out a construction loan? Would you invest hours of time and loads of energy? To get back at someone who burned you or betrayed you, would you sacrifice your joy? Would you surrender your peace? Maybe even forfeit your soul? But friends, that's what's happening every day. Though not on beachside lots, now people are constructing spite houses in their hearts, built brick by brick with the seething anger they've let harden over time. And some of us have been working on a spite home in our hearts for a long, long time, such that over the years, we've made modifications and expansions. Maybe you built a nice deck with a hot tub and a mother-in-law apartment. Friends, today we're going to talk about forgiveness. And I wonder, how do you feel about that? C.S. Lewis offers an honest answer to that question when he observed, everyone loves the idea of forgiveness until they have something to forgive. You have something to forgive today. Well, if you don't, you will. Probably sooner than you think. That's why, as Paul paints a picture of the life we're called to live, he entreats you to forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Paul says, it is the standard operating procedure for God's people, for those of us who are picked for a purpose, set apart and adored by him, to show the love they've received from God to people who haven't shown that love to them. And Paul describes the quality and quantity of this forgiveness with the following condition. He says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. As we've seen, Paul writes originally in Koine Greek, not English. But the Greek word Paul uses for forgiveness is not the normal word for forgiveness in the New Testament. It's charizomai. Now, charizomai is, the verb form of the word grace. Literally, Paul writes, grace one another as God has graced you. Now, throughout the Bible, we see that our relationship with one another is intrinsically tied to our relationship with God. We see this even in the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'd like to pause right here and pray the Lord's Prayer aloud together. Okay? In fact, I'm going to ask you, would you stand with me to do this? Some of us grew up in churches in which we prayed this prayer every week. Some of us are from traditions in which we prayed this prayer every day. It's a good prayer and a good practice. I want to read it together from the New International Version displayed on the screen. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You may be seated. Now, just a few moments ago, we prayed this part of the prayer together. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I think we should break this part of the prayer down to absorb it. So first, let's look at the first part of the verse. Forgive us our debts. As we've seen again and again through the Bible, God is so generous with forgiveness, he tells us to ask for it regularly. It's not something he offers reluctantly or begrudgingly. Now, he must know we'll need a lot of his forgiveness, because in the Lord's Prayer, he invites us to pray this prayer on a regular basis. The word in Matthew's gospel is debts. Taken literally, it refers to monetary debt. Matthew writes his gospel in Greek, but Jesus almost assuredly said these words in Aramaic originally. He probably used the word hoba, an Aramaic word that carries a dual meaning of both debt and sin. Now, Greek vocabulary doesn't give Matthew that option, but he chooses to translate the word metaphorically so we could get the picture, the image, the illustration. Consider a creditor canceling an outstanding obligation. Banks still use that terminology, forgiving debt. I don't know of any banks that actually do that, but they still use the terminology. It's hard to imagine a bank forgiving debt. It may be hard for you to imagine God forgiving your debt. But if you dare trust the scriptures, you will discover that God is a shockingly forgiving God. Last fall we read this phrase from Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now think about what that word meant to the poet in the ancient world. In that writer's mind, he could think of no greater distance than the expanse between east and west. Today, we'd call it infinity. The point is, friends, our God is not a God who holds a grudge. Now, you may look back at your history and cringe at your stupidity. Maybe it was something you did. Maybe it was something you said. Maybe it was a series of dumb decisions. And every morning, you rub your nose in your sin and shame just to remind you how terrible it was. But friend, if you've turned to Jesus for forgiveness, you got to understand, God's got a great pitcher's arm. And he's tossed your sin into infinity. Why are you still looking for it? In his grace, God's looking at you, wondering why you keep bringing it up. See, friends, the forgiveness of this God is so vast, so complete, we have no way of comprehending it. We can only embrace it by faith. Now that's good news, isn't it? But the good news of verse 12 is accompanied by some startling news. Jesus invites us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Oh, in this clause, friends, we find a terrifying word. Might be the scariest word in the Bible. If rightly understood, this word would drive the follower of Christ to her knees in repentance. You see it? It's that tiny word, as. It's no bigger in Greek than it is in English. Minuscule in size, yet colossal in content. What frightens me is that countless churchgoers have prayed this prayer for a lifetime without really knowing what they're praying. Because when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we're actually praying, God, please forgive me in the same manner I've forgiven others. God, I pray you forgive me according to the pattern I've set up in my personal relationships. All those years praying that prayer, did you have any idea you were praying that? God in heaven, let your grace mirror mine. If I've been generous and quick with forgiveness, then forgive me fast and furious. If I've been stingy with grace, if I've withheld forgiveness from anyone, then may you do the same for me. Amen. You say, Troy, come on! That can't be what it means. Someone would have told me. Some Sunday school teacher somewhere would have warned me. Well, in case we missed the point, Jesus elaborates. I find it fascinating that after giving the Lord's Prayer to his followers, our Lord follows up with commentary on only this part of the prayer. He explains in verse 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Friends, think for a moment about the person you like the least. I'm talking about the friend who betrayed you, the coworker who deceived you, the family member who wounded you, not just once, but many times over a long period of time. Or perhaps more difficult still, consider the person who hurt someone you love. They didn't hurt you. Maybe they hurt your wife. Maybe they hurt your daughter. Take account of your grace and forgiveness for them. And then consider the prayer of our Lord. Let your grace to me mirror my grace for them. We're in trouble, aren't we? All these years as the Lord's Prayer has been on our lips, we didn't realize that it embedded within it is one of the most challenging but most important commands in all of Scripture. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. Some of you have heard me use this phrase before. In fact, I've spoken it to many people over the last 25 years as I've explained this important teaching of Jesus. I do wonder how many people actually listened. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. As I thought about this message this week, I considered how children are so quick to forgive. A playground squabble that would jeopardize the future of any adult relationship is quickly resolved and forgotten by the time the recess bell rings. But adults are different. Somehow in our maturity, we've become calloused. Somehow we've trained ourselves to hold grudges, becoming experts in the art of resentment. How do you deal with your pain? What do you do with the hurt and hate that often comes when you get stepped on? Friends, I recognize this may be an uncomfortable message for some of us because pain is personal. Maybe you felt the sting of betrayal. Maybe you know the despair of abandonment, the anguish of abuse. Some of you have faced suffering and sorrow that is beyond my imagination. And the truth is, I may never understand all that you've suffered. But I know someone who does. His name is Jesus. He knows something about forgiveness as well. And he has the moral authority to speak about it. Look, as you read the New Testament, it doesn't take long to see that an attitude of forgiveness is one of the key characteristics of a follower of Jesus. We find this in the Gospels. We find this in the Epistles. I make it a point every year to teach about forgiveness, at least once a year, because I found few issues more important. In my observation, witnessing countless lives, sharing countless conversations with disciples who have been hurt, I'm convinced that your willingness to forgive will make you or break you as a disciple of Jesus. I think I need to say that again. Your willingness to forgive will make you or break you as a disciple of Jesus. But how many of us are carrying a grudge with a brother, a father, a mother? Someone you thought was your best friend until they crushed you with their words, until they betrayed you with their affair, until they broke your heart. In Matthew 18, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about how to deal with each other when we hurt each other. And that conversation leads the disciple Peter to ask a good question. In Matthew 18, verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?" Okay, Peter's question reveals both an understanding and a misunderstanding of forgiveness. Oh, he's learned something about forgiveness. He knows he needs to forgive. But he also knows he can't let people walk all over him. Therefore, Peter extrapolates, wisdom would surely require there be some limit to our forgiveness. He asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Okay, this is no arbitrary math on the part of Peter. According to the oral traditions of the rabbis, there was a limit on forgiveness. In a collection of documents called the Babylonian Talmud, one rabbi instructs, if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. See, Peter probably grew up being taught something like this as a principle, and then having it modeled all his life. So here, Peter, the overachiever that he is, doubles the number and adds one for good measure, making it 7, the number of perfection. I imagine Peter considered his suggestion to be one of utmost generosity. Perhaps he's ready for commendation, as if Jesus might respond, "Ho, Peter, so very generous of you. But really, just 3 or 4 times is enough." No, his teacher has another idea. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "I tell you, Not seven times, but 77 times. You may be familiar with the traditional translation. 70 times 7. Now, it's unclear as we decipher Matthew's Koine Greek exactly what number Jesus gives. Many scholars today think he said 77 times. Time doesn't allow us to discuss why they think that, but the fact of the matter is, interpreters don't expend loads of energy debating that number because they all agree on the intent of the number, which was to not actually give a number. Jesus is using hyperbole to make his point. You can't put a number to it. Yes, you should have boundaries. You should have limits and consequences. But you should have no boundaries or limits on forgiveness. He's saying, if you're adding up offenses, you're not really forgiving. And friends, this can't be a minor detail about our journey with Jesus. If it were, then it wouldn't show up in the Lord's Prayer. Remember how he invites us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As Jesus teaches us how to pray, he's also teaching us how to live. He's basically saying, forgive like you want to be forgiven. Apparently, forgiveness is a big deal to God. Theologians wrestle with the precise meaning of these texts. Look, the Bible is clear. We're saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor or his forgiveness. But the good news is we don't need to. It's a gift. It's not based upon performance. So how then do we explain the Lord's Prayer? Some suggest that our forgiveness of each other is proof or evidence of God's forgiveness in our lives. I think they may have something there. Maybe it's best to understand this with an analogy. Consider your breathing. Everyone take a deep breath with me. The oxygen in this room is like God's forgiveness for us. There's plenty for everyone. He gives it freely. We simply receive it. We breathe it in. But the only way we can take it in is if we continually breathe out carbon dioxide. If we don't exhale, we prevent ourselves from inhaling oxygen we need to live. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. Well, I don't think it's going to be easy. Miroslav Volf, professor of theology at Yale, observes, whatever the reasons, when forgiveness happens, it is always a miracle of grace. The obstacles in its way are immense. I'm sure you can identify a dozen objections to forgiveness. What about justice? They were wrong, they should pay. And our passion for justice makes us distrust forgiveness because we don't want to let them off the hook. But friends, forgiveness doesn't circumvent justice. When I forgive, I'm just letting them off my hook, not God's hook. And besides, God is the judge. Only God can take someone on or off a hook. His point is, we shouldn't have hooks to begin with. Then we may protest, forgiveness is unfair. And that's a reasonable complaint, at least when we first consider it. But press further. Actually, what they did was unfair. What if, as Lewis Smead says, forgiving offers the best hope of creating a new fairness out of past unfairness? Think of it like this. When we hold a grudge, we allow that person to continue abusing us in our memories day after day. Does that sound fair to you? Here's what I've observed in the last quarter century of vocational ministry. When we neglect to forgive someone who wounded us. We will find ourselves doing things, not because they're good things to do, but simply because the person we didn't forgive would hate it if we did them. Then there are things that we should do but won't do because we know they'd like it if we did. See, by not forgiving someone, we give them power over us without realizing that's what we're doing. Anne Lamott writes what may be my favorite bit of wisdom on the matter. She says, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Unforgiveness acts as a poison, dripping venom into the lifeblood of our souls. Friends, until we learn to forgive, we allow the hurt of the past to affect the present. We're actually handing that person the power to rule over other parts of our lives, and we won't be free of the pain that they caused until we forgive. Dr. Smeeds explains, God invented forgiveness as the remedy for healing hurts we don't deserve. He tried it on us. It was his way of coping with hurts that we caused him that he never deserved. And he invites us to try it on one another, coping with hurts we didn't have coming, through the surprising, the unexpected, the revolutionary power of forgiving. Look, if you think about it, there's no one alive who's been more hurt, more betrayed, and more disappointed than God. So who better than God to devise a plan to deal with that pain? Who better than God to hand us the right remedy to heal our souls? Look, maybe it would help to discuss what forgiveness is not. First, as many have said, forgiving is not the same as forgetting. And that's absolutely true. But actually, I've learned to be wary when that expression is used. I've known people for whom that was an everyday expression. They cling to it like an unopened parachute pack as they plunge to the earth. You can often tell they still have a forgiveness problem by the way they say it. I have to forgive, but I don't have to forget. You almost get the impression they're trying to punish that person in their memories. But Jesus is trying to tell us, that's not the person who's being punished. Forgiving's not the same thing as forgetting. But look, as a counter argument, if we both forgive and forget, we may unwisely open ourselves up to be deceived again or betrayed again or abused again. And friends, can't we all agree? That's not good either, right? So let me be clear right now. Continual forgiveness is not an invitation to be walked on continually. If you're having trouble allowing the feelings and opinions and behavior of others to control you, if you're in a relationship in which you can't seem to keep yourself from being manipulated by someone's anger or guilt or disappointment or disapproval, if that's you, you gotta get that book, Boundaries. Look, I recommended this a few weeks ago. This book will help you navigate those difficult relationships and show you forgiveness does not invite anyone to keep hurting you. That's not okay, right? It's not okay for people to hurt you. But how does forgiveness fit into all this? I've learned the most about that from Henry Cloud, who puts forgiveness in the context of boundaries. And what Henry does is he distinguishes forgiveness from reconciliation and from trust. Understand, forgiveness deals with our past. Reconciliation concerns the present. Trust looks to the future. They are distinct actions. See, you forgive someone so you're not defined by their evil. And friends, you do that before God, no matter what they do or say. But reconciliation requires the response of two people. Reconciliation requires repentance and remorse on their part. And look, you have no control over that. So get this. You can forgive someone and never be reconciled to them. Did you hear that? Similarly, you can be reconciled to someone and not fully trust them, because trust is earned. Forgiveness doesn't excuse their behavior or deny it happened. And in fact, forgiveness may never involve them personally. Look, they may be long gone in the grave, and you still need to forgive them, because forgiveness is first and foremost between you and God. And God wants you to forgive like you want to be forgiven. He knows what he's doing here. He set it up like this for a reason. Believe it or not, it really is for you. I want to return to Peter's story, because Jesus doesn't end his teaching with hyperbole. He tells Peter a parable to illustrate his point. Peter asks, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven times? 70 times seven times seven times seven times seven, Jesus says. Then he explains, verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay, if you're following along in a written or an online text of the Bible, you may have noticed I switched from the 2011 version of the NIV translation back to the 1984 version. That's because the 1984 version retained the words 10,000 talents. Now, the updated version places those words in the footnotes because their meaning might be misunderstood by the contemporary reader. We're going to keep them in, but I'll explain them. Jesus says, a servant owes his king 10,000 talents. Now, here in Matthew 18, a talent is not an aptitude or an endowment. It is a measurement of weight. And in the ancient world there, when a specific metal is not designated, in an ancient text like this, it most likely refers to silver. So, in the days of Jesus, one talent of silver was valued at around 6,000 denarii. One denarius equaled one day's wage for the average day laborer. Therefore, one talent was a debt equivalent to 6,000 days of work. That means 10,000 talents, the sum owed by the servant, equaled 300 tons of silver, the equivalent of 60 million days of labor. This is a ridiculous figure. Here's an interesting fact about the number 10,000. In first century Koine Greek, there was no vocabulary for a larger numeral. The words didn't exist yet. Needless to say, the number 10,000 would have sounded outrageously high to Matthew's original reader, beyond calculation. Well, you probably understand the metaphor. The king is God. You and I are his servants. Because of our sin, we owe the holy God a debt we could never repay. Oh, sure, there may be bigger sinners than you and me out there. They may owe him more. But how much real difference is there between 5 menjillion and 10 menjillion? Verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he owed, or all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. It was not uncommon for a debt to be paid off in this way. Of course, the value of the man and his family wouldn't come close to the sum owed. A slave may have been worth 500 to 2,000 denarii. But for a creditor, something's better than nothing. As we unpack this parable, I want to give you a side note here. Let's be careful not to read too much theology about God from every detail of a parable. That's not how parables work. That's not how parables are intended to be understood. The parable makes a point, but it hasn't made that point yet. Here's the response of the servant to the king. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." You got to be kidding me, right? No, he won't. It's impossible. It's impossible. Nevertheless, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Grace, mercy, compassion. The king did not set up a reasonable payment plan. He canceled the debt entirely. And my friends, it is that king who invites us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." The parable continues. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, this is around 3 to 4 months of wages. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. Note the violent response of the first servant. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." The second servant pleads, shouting the same language the first servant used with the king. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The first servant couldn't sell the second servant because he was already the property of the king, so he had him thrown into debtor's prison instead. Now, you probably know where this is going. But before we cast a stone at the first servant, let's get into his head for a minute. The servant felt completely justified in his actions. He acts in total compliance with the laws of his time. His actions merely serve to uphold his rights. Verse 31, "When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?'" The first servant is passionate about his rights. So be it. He'll get exactly what he deserves. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus concludes, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." J.P. Meyer noted, "The king denounces the servant as wicked, not because he mishandled the money given to him, but because he mishandled the forgiveness given to him." Friends, that's why the challenge I hand you today is: forgive like you want to be forgiven. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. As I've been speaking, did anybody come to mind? Is there somebody you need to forgive? Maybe there are some bodies. Have you developed a habit of holding grudges? And look, grace to you, maybe you've been hurt a lot. So to cope, you've developed a lifelong pattern of cutting people out of your life. You may call it boundaries. What's really bitterness? My friend, if you look back over your life and you find it littered with the shrapnel of broken relationships, you may have a forgiveness problem. Parents, we got to teach our kids to forgive. But we have to teach them with more than our words. We got to teach them with our lives. Are you modeling good conflict resolution for your children? Or are you demonstrating step by step how to hold a grudge? Let's forgive like we want to be forgiven. Pray with me. Lord, as we come to you, the first thing I want to pray is that you would open our eyes to see truth. These sobering texts are some of the most difficult in the New Testament. But we need your truth. Some of us have been marching down a path, and we won't like where it leads us. Further and further and further away from the life to which you've called us, because of our resentment. So God, open our eyes to see this is a big deal. Not to shame us, but to show us so we can turn to you and turn to your grace. Your grace that both forgives and helps. First, we ask for that forgiveness. Because a heck of a lot of us in this room, a heck of a lot of us watching online have struggled with our animosity, with our anger, with our lack of forgiveness for someone who burned us. Would you forgive us for holding that grudge? And would you help us to learn how to forgive? We're going to need your help, because this is really hard. But we also know you'll be quick to help us, and we're grateful for that. Before I end this prayer, I want to pray for my friends who are here today or listening online or watching this online that don't know you well enough to trust your forgiveness just yet and to trust your plan. Lord, I pray you give them the faith. I pray you give them the faith to take a step or two in this direction and trust your way of living and watch what happens in their souls. I pray they find the faith to put your words into practice and see what happens so they can come to trust you like so many of the rest of us here have. May they see your way is the better way. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. I got a little homework for you. And when I say a little homework, I mean a lot of homework. For a message like this, homework's even more important. Okay? Look, if you are struggling with bitterness or resentment, I hope the Spirit of God spoke to you today about it. But as important as His voice may be today, it is much more important how you engage with Him in the days ahead. Because you see, forgiveness is a process. You can forgive someone today. You can forgive them 100% today, right now, before you leave this building, before you log off online. You can forgive them completely right now. And you may have to do that again tomorrow morning. And anyone who's had anything big to forgive, you know what I'm talking about. Forgiveness is a process. Look, if you felt the nudge of God's Spirit today, trust that and plan to do a little soul work this week, okay? So I'm going to give you some assignments. Not every assignment is for every person, but if it's for you, I think you'll know it when I say it. First, get safe. Listen really carefully. If you are in an abusive relationship, we can talk about forgiveness later. First get safe, then get help. Got it? Am I clear? Contact the Utah Domestic Abuse Hotline. Just Google it. It's a good place to start. Get safe, please. You're not doing anybody any favors by allowing them to continually abuse you. Please. Second, ask God to help you forgive. You know, maybe somebody burned you so badly you don't know if it's even possible. You say, Troy, it will take a miracle. So be it. This is, you know how this works. You've seen what a big deal this is to Jesus. These are the kinds of prayers he loves to answer. Ask him to help you. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, healing is available. Hear me? So, third, take responsibility for your healing. And this is really important. I want you to hear what I didn't say. I didn't tell you to take the blame for their sin. Good night. Look, if you have been wounded, it may not be your fault at all. You were completely innocent. But you'll still need to take responsibility for your healing. Here's what I mean. The healing of forgiveness is like the healing of physical therapy. If you were injured by a drunk driver in a car accident, your pain is not your fault, but you've got to take responsibility for your healing if you want to heal. It doesn't matter how sorry they are. It doesn't matter how much money you got from an insurance settlement. You are the only one who can go to the appointments with your physical therapist. You are the only one who could do those dadgum daily exercises. But my friend, if you want to get better, you got to do the daily dadgum exercises. Right? Take responsibility for your healing and recognize up front. It may take a little while. But don't just sit there and wait for this to blow over. Read books. Talk to a trusted friend. You do not need to be embarrassed about having a forgiveness problem. And look, I don't want to be a pastor to a bunch of pretty perky people who pretend they don't have problems, okay? So in light of that, fourth, see a counselor. When the going gets tough, the tough get help. Got it? Get help. See a counselor. If you're interested, we got a great list of counselors who love Jesus and love you. Send us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. We'll send you that list, okay? Get connected to a counselor. I know it's going to cost you a little time and a little money. I'm going to tell you right now, working on your soul is one of the best investments you'll ever make in your life. Yeah. See a counselor. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't make this assignment. Ask someone to forgive you. Okay, maybe as I was talking, and I'm talking about our need to forgive others, maybe what was on your mind was, I need to ask for forgiveness from someone else because I burned him badly. Maybe you need to take that step this week. Or for a different person, finally, maybe you need to gently speak to someone about their resentment. Perhaps you walked into church today grudge-free. As far as you know, you are living in the freedom of forgiveness. But maybe someone you love has a forgiveness problem. Do you love them enough to have an uncomfortable but honest conversation about it? Maybe your spouse is being consumed by bitterness. It is destroying his soul from within like a disease. Do you love him enough to start that conversation? Maybe you have a friend in our church community who you suspect may be wrestling with resentment. Or maybe you have two friends who used to be friends, but they aren't speaking to each other. Could God be calling you to bring his grace and truth to bear on the situation because they can't work it out alone? Think about it. I'm going to give you three books to consider. Some of us need a wise guide through a book. that might help us through this process. Here's the first one. It's a new one. It's called Forgive by Tim Keller. And friends, I am so sad to say that Dr. Keller just passed away. This was the last work published before he left our world, and it's a good one. In this book, Keller rightly addresses the need for social justice as he interacts with recent arguments against forgiveness. So if you're wrestling with how to reconcile justice and mercy, this is a good place to start. Okay? It's called Forgive. Here's another one. It's called Free of Charge by Miroslav Volf. And I'll say, this is the most complete theology of forgiveness I've ever read. And it's beautifully written. I want to read to you, not from the book itself, I just want to read to you from the preface. And the preface was written by Dr. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury. Here's what he said about this book. He said, this is a book about worshiping the true God and letting the true God act in us. It tells us as plainly as possible that the true God is a God who cannot stop giving and forgiving, and that our knowledge of this true God is utterly bound up with our willingness to receive from the hand of God the liberty to give and forgive. Miroslav Volf, one of the most celebrated theologians of our day, here undertakes not just to explain the doctrines of the Christian faith, but to persuade us that this God is supremely worth trusting. He offers us a unique interweaving of intense reflection, vivid and painfully personal stories, and sheer celebration of the giving God. He writes with enormous sensitivity to possible objections, to the ways in which what he says may sound hollow or insensitive, and incorporates a real element of dialogue into his argument. In that sense, this is a book that engages its reader with great force and immediacy. Williams concludes, I cannot remember having read a better account of what it means to say that Jesus suffered for us in our place. And his analysis of the challenges Christian forgiveness faces in a society that is both sentimental and profoundly unforgiving is something that ought to be required reading for anyone seeking to understand the Western world in this sour and anxious age. That's just the preface. It's a great book, free of charge. I don't think the book's free of charge, but it's called Free of Charge, right? Miroslav Volf. Okay. However, if you are presently bearing a burden of resentment or bitterness, you may not need a theory or a theology of forgiveness. You may just need a writer who will take you by the hand, empathize with your pain, and help you find healing. Well, if that's you, then I'm going to recommend the same book I've recommended for the last 20 years. I think I have single-handedly kept this book in print. It's called The Art of Forgiving by the late Lewis Smedes. Haven't found a better one. If you've been hurt by this book, if you're struggling to forgive someone, buy this book. If you're breathing, buy this book. I recommend it to every follower of Jesus. In fact, over the last 2 decades, I have given away more copies of this book than any other book but the Bible. Got it? Read and apply. Stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. This will be the last week that we use Colossians 3:12-14 as our take-home verse. You heard Mackenzie. Send us a video of this thing. Memorize it. And we're having some fun with it, with some giveaways. But really, we just want you to embed this in your heart so that it's available for you when you need it. I have a funny feeling you're going to need it this week. Huh? Well, it's there for you. And the Spirit of God wants to clothe you with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So step into that. Lean into that. Trust him. The verse on the screen and the graphic that follows are available for you to download. We'll upload them to our website this afternoon, so be watching for them. As always, if you'd like to receive prayer, you can send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. But this is what I want to pray for you today. I'll keep it simple. May you breathe deeply of God's forgiveness for you. And may you give it freely so that you'll be ready to take your next breath. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.